We turn today to consider this passage we've just read, Acts chapter 4 from verse 32, and so it'll be helpful if you have that open in front of you. Our theme today is ugly sin and a holy God. Ugly sin and a holy God. Last week, an aid worker named Peter Kasig became the latest victim of the Islamic State terror group to be murdered in cold blood. We have been shocked and horrified at the actions of this evil and deadly group of people over the last few months. They are a new enemy for our nation. Their actions have taken us off guard. Their tactics are foreign to us. We don't really yet know how to respond to them. When you have a dangerous enemy, the first thing you need to do is to study that enemy. You need to get to know what his tactics are, what his strengths and weaknesses are. You need to look at how he has attacked in the past, look for patterns of behavior so that you can prepare for attacks in the future. The most dangerous enemy of the Christian church is Satan. And though he is a very subtle, crafty, and vicious enemy, and though we should never underestimate him, we do already know how he works. He's already shown that to us. We know as well, ultimately, that Satan is a defeated enemy. Jesus Christ has defeated him once and for all at the cross. Though the battle rages on, Satan knows that the war has been lost. That, of course, just makes his attacks all the more bitter and brash. And Satan hates our mission, our witnessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw Satan's first attack upon the early church in Jerusalem earlier on in Acts chapter 4. His tactic on that first occasion was to use force from outside the church. This week, as we'll see, he uses deception from inside the church. Deception from inside the church. You remember that in Acts 4, although the believers had been threatened by the authorities, they'd been told, stop preaching about Jesus Christ, they prayed for boldness to continue to preach about Jesus nonetheless. And to do so is to invite a second attack from Satan. We're going to look at this attack today to help us to be better equipped to fight against our enemy. And though we will say a lot today about Satan's work and how he attacks, we have to remember at all times as well today that he is infinitely inferior to our God. Our God is building his church. Our God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and he is stronger and wiser and greater than our enemy. We said as we began our studies in Acts a few months ago, this is a book about God getting his gospel moving, building his church, and Satan is not going to stop that. God is the most central and most important figure of our text. It's his purposes that win out here in the end, as they always do. Nonetheless, we want to look at this attack and consider three observations we can make about it that we can bear in mind for ourselves. The first thing we want to notice is that the attack came at a time of great encouragement. The attack came at a time of great encouragement. A man once came to Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher in London. He had been worshipping at Spurgeon's church for some time, but he came to Spurgeon and said, I'm afraid, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm leaving your church. He said, there are too many people in this church that make mistakes. I can't believe some of the stuff I've heard people say and do in your church. Really, what I'm looking for a perfect church. And Charles Spurgeon said to him, well, when you find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. His point is, there are no perfect churches. There are no perfect churches. Churches are full of people. People are full of sin. But this church in Jerusalem sounds like a tremendous church. Not a perfect church, but a tremendous church. Look at chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. The full number, Luke says, that's thousands of people at this point, were of one heart and soul. They were perfectly united. Everyone was getting on with each other. Everybody was looking out for one another. They were praying for one another. They enjoyed fellowship with one another. They listened attentively to the preaching of the apostles. Among thousands of people, friends, that is nothing short of miraculous. He says in verse 34, there wasn't a needy person among them. Not a needy person among them. Because whenever there was someone in need, the believers would sell something. Sell land, sell possessions to meet the needs of the poor. Now it's important to realize, friends, that this selling of possessions was a voluntary ministry. Nobody was forced to do anything here. We'll come back to this later, but Peter's words to Ananias in chapter 5 and verse 4 make this clear to us. The believers were free to do whatever they wanted with their possessions. This was voluntary giving. Christians, like many other people, we believe in the right to private property. But the welfare of each other was far more important to these believers than private property. They loved each other far more than they loved their stuff. And at the heart of this community lies the same power, the same authority, the same priority we've heard every single week in Acts, chapter 4, verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony or witnessing to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how Luke plants that verse right in the middle of this little section. Everything's revolving around this. Teaching is still central. But nonetheless, friends, this was not just a church of words. This was a church of deeds. This was a church that listened to the preaching of the apostles and put it into practice. Luke's language is always very intentional. And when he says that there was not a needy person among them, that's Old Testament language. We read Deuteronomy 15 earlier, where God specifically commanded the Israelites, there is not to be a poor person, a needy person among you. And if you read through Isaiah and the other prophets, the reason that God judged his people, one of the reasons he judged them, was because they refused to look out for the needs of the poor. And once again, Luke is demonstrating to us that this new movement in Jerusalem is the fulfillment, not the replacement, the fulfillment of the Jewish religion. Here at last, finally, is a community of Jews where no one is in need. Luke is also showing his non-Jewish friend Theophilus, the man the book is addressed to. He's showing the Greek readers of his book that that sense of community, that sense of relationship and value and love that all of us crave as human beings, Luke is showing us it's possible in the church of Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture of love and community. Luke puts the final flourish in this little portrait of the church with a wonderful example of what he's been talking about. Verse 36. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. You can almost sense the excitement in Luke's voice as he introduces us to Barnabas. It's like he's saying, just wait until you meet this guy. This guy is an absolute legend. You're going to love him. One commentator says, Barnabas was surely one of Luke's heroes. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke speaks in glowing terms about Barnabas. He has a tremendous respect for him. Joseph was a very common name among the Jews. So the believers give him a nickname. They call him Son of Encouragement. What's Joseph doing? What's he best known for? Well, he just encourages us all the time. And so they call him Son of Encouragement. And with people like Barnabas taking a lead, it's no wonder that things were going so well in the Jerusalem church. And yet it is just at this moment, just as everything is going well, when everyone seems to be pulling their weight, it is just now that Satan strikes. Look at the first word of chapter 5. But. Matthew Henry calls it a melancholy but. In the midst of all this good and all this progress, Satan enters the heart of a professing believer, just as he did to Judas Iscariot, the traitor. And the way that Luke describes what happens here is very similar to the way Luke describes what happened with Judas. This was a church committed to preaching Jesus. This was a church committed to caring for one another. This was a church full of exemplary people like Barnabas. No wonder Satan attacked it. This is the kind of church that makes Satan sick to his stomach. Don't we long to be this kind of church? We are far from perfect. I do believe, though, that in some respects, in some small ways, we are like this church. There are strengths in this congregation. There are things in our church that are like this church. And I trust you not to become proud or complacent as I say that. But friends, the more we strive to be like this church, the more we will be inviting an attack from Satan. See, Satan isn't going to bother attacking half-hearted, selfish, stuffy churches. He isn't going to bother attacking churches where the people don't really care about each other, where the gospel isn't being preached or at least isn't being listened to, and where no one is showing love. In the Screwtape letters, Screwtape the demon says at one point, "A moderated religion is as good for us as no religion at all and more amusing." In other words, Satan finds half-hearted Christianity and half-hearted churches hilarious. He's not going to attack them, he's just going to laugh at them. It's the churches enjoying unity. It's the churches boldly witnessing. It's the churches drinking in the scriptures and caring for the poor that Satan attacks. Friends, God has richly blessed you in Kalibaki in many ways. Very few congregations, even in our own denomination, have as many families and ministries and age groups and elders and deacons and as wonderful a set of facilities even as you have here. And there's a real sense of unity, of love, of concern for one another in this congregation. It's been a privilege for me to be a part of it. But all of it means that Satan hates you. Satan hates you. He would love nothing more than to derail you. He would love nothing more than to see one of you overreact to an offense that someone has caused without even realizing it. He would love nothing more than to see one of you harbor bitterness against a fellow believer or to allow selfishness to fester and make it a cause for trouble in your church. Now, thankfully, mercifully, as I said at the beginning, we have a great and a gracious and a loving God, a God who is stronger and wiser and good to us. He's stronger and wiser than our enemy, and he is good to us. We should pray to him and plead with him constantly, as often as you meet together for prayer. Pray to him that he would preserve your unity, that he would keep you on guard and on message, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against this congregation. We have to be warned. Healthy churches are targets for Satan. Churches enjoying God's blessing are targets for Satan. And we always have to be on guard against his attacks. The attack came at a time of great encouragement. Notice secondly, the attack came in the form of a great deception. The attack came in the form of a great deception or a great lie. Luke, the historian, is not an idealist. He doesn't cover over the problems the church faced. He paints his portrait of the church, warts and all. And it's from inside the church that Satan now attacks the church. A man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira make a terrible mistake. Just like Barnabas, Ananias, with his wife's knowledge, sells a field. He comes before the disciples. He gives them the money. Now, what was their sin? Where did they go wrong? Was their sin the fact that they decided not to give all the money they made to the church? No. Again, look at verse 4. Peter says, "After it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" Ananias was perfectly entitled to give just a part of the money to the church. He could have come and said, "Peter, I've just sold the field, and I would like to give some of the money I've made to the church as a gift." Peter would have said, "Thank you very much, Ananias. That is very generous. You didn't have to do that at all. We really appreciate it." That's not what happened. Ananias sold his field, let's say for £1,000. But he brought £500 to the church and said, I want to give you everything that I've made from selling this field. And Peter, with the prophetic power of the Holy Spirit, says to Ananias in verse 3, Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. He says he's kept back for himself some of the proceeds. The word Luke uses there for keep back, it refers to financial fraud. We might use the word embezzlement. It's the same word, by the way, used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Achan's sin at Jericho. What was going on in Ananias' heart here? Well, I think Luke gives us some clues by the way he puts these passages side by side. First, we read of Barnabas, the shining example. He comes and gives all the money from the sale of his land to the church. Can you imagine what people were saying about Barnabas? Isn't Barnabas brilliant? I love that guy. If we only had a few more men like Barnabas in the church, we'd be doing well. He's such an encouragement. And Ananias saw all this, and he was jealous. Why does everybody think he's so great? Why is everybody so impressed with him all the time? I'm just as good as he is. Why is he the apostle's pet? Why does he get the great nickname, Son of Encouragement, and I don't? Can you imagine Satan rubbing his hands with glee as he looked at the thoughts going through Ananias' mind? And jealousy led to ambition, and ambition led to deceit. Satan filled Ananias. Satan filled Ananias. That should jar us as we read it. That should take us aback as people who have been studying Acts for so long now. So far in Acts, every week, we've heard about the believers being filled with who? The Holy Spirit, speaking about Jesus. Here's Ananias and Sapphira, and they're filled with Satan. That should leave a bitter taste in our mouths. And because they're filled with Satan, they speak lies, because Satan is the father of lies and is lying, has been lying from the beginning. And yet Ananias and Sapphira get away with nothing, because they have arrogantly and foolishly tried to deceive not just men, but a holy God. And it's God who is at work here, not just Satan, not just Ananias, not just Peter, but the all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And for reasons we'll consider more in a moment, God kills Ananias on the spot. And after graciously giving Sapphira one last chance to repent, Peter confronts her. He asks her point blank, I couldn't help but wonder, did she not sense something in Peter's voice? Did she not think something is not quite right here? Maybe it's time to give up the lies. But she doesn't. And she too is killed, judged on the spot for her sin. Satan cannot ever force someone to sin. He can only tempt us to sin. He can cause us to think about sin a lot. He can cause us to wallow in the sinful desires of our hearts. But the responsibility for our sin is always ours. And sin leads to more sin. Ananias and Sapphira weren't just guilty of one sin here. They're guilty of several sins. Coveting, lying, jealousy, worldly ambition. And often the attacks that do the greatest damage to the church are attacks from within the church, from the sin of professing believers. And often they don't show up until it's too late. Think what damage Ananias and Sapphira could have done had they not been discovered at this point. What if they'd gotten away with this? Well, they would probably have had the arrogance to come up with more schemes. They'd have told more lies. Eventually, rumors would have started to spread around Jerusalem, wouldn't they? Word would have gotten around, as it always does. And the Church of Jesus Christ would have lost all credibility in its earliest days. Those Christians, sure, they're just like everybody else. They're a load of hypocrites, swindlers. They say they want to help us. They say they want us to know about Jesus Christ, but they're just a bunch of crooks. The church would have been ruined before it even got started. All because of the lies and the deceit and the greed and the ambition in these people's hearts. What's the lesson for us? Friends, it's that we should have a holy hatred for our secret, subtle, darling sins. As I was trying to say to the children, Ananias and Sapphira are not guilty of anything here that you and I are not guilty of. Worldly ambition, I'm guilty. Deceitful words and actions, I'm guilty. Jealousy of other Christians, I'm guilty. Look at the damage that your sin and my sin could do to the church. Look at the hundreds of churches around the world that have been ruined by deceitful sins from the inside. James says in chapter 1 of his epistle, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Every sin, friends, leads to death. Every sin is trying to kill us. Every sin is trying to condemn us with lie after lie, temptation after temptation. John Owen, the famous Puritan, wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And we might add on, it will be killing the church. I have to ask you, in light of all of this today, is there anything festering, brewing in your heart that could do damage to this church? Is there anything in your heart that you have just allowed to rumble on and haven't dealt with and haven't repented of? Is there some offense that someone has caused you? Maybe they don't even realize it, and you just are not getting over it, and you're obsessing over it and allowing it to fester. Are you or I guilty today of jealousy or greed or dishonesty? Each and every day we must pray for the strength to put sin to death. Each and every day we must pray for the Spirit to fill us, for the armor to be on, to go out onto the battlefield ready, anticipating the attacks of our enemy. And friends, thank God for Jesus Christ, tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, there to grant us mercy and help in our time of need. Friends, may none of us be false brothers. May none of us allow our sin to fester. May none of us become a chink in the armor of the church that Satan uses to attack. By the help of our Savior Christ, following his example, by the power of the Spirit, let's put our sins to death. The attack came at a time of great encouragement. The attack came in the form of a great deception. Thirdly and finally, the attack was halted by a great God. The attack was halted by a great God. Again, it's worth repeating, God is the major player in this passage. And at this crucial moment in the life of the church, God does not allow Satan to make an inch of progress. Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Verse 10, Sapphira, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. The judgment of God in these two shocks us. And it's supposed to shock us. Luke is showing us here that the God of this new group of believers in Jerusalem is the same unchanging, holy God of the Old Testament. The God who parted the Red Sea and killed the Egyptians' firstborn. The God who can still storms and judge his enemies with terrible wrath. The one that Habakkuk speaks of in chapter 3, riding out with his shield and his spear, and the rivers split and the mountains quake. This is a holy God, a God of glory. And Ananias and Sapphira are shaking their fists and thumbing their noses at him, just when his church is gaining some traction and showing his love and getting the job done that Jesus has given them to do. God is not going to stand for that. He's going to punish them right there and then. I've said already, I said to the children, we are not guilty of, Ananias and Sapphira rather, we're not guilty of anything that you and I are not guilty of. But it's when they did this. It's the moment in the life of the church that they chose to do this that condemns them to this special judgment. This is a special time in the history of the church. Special things were happening. And so their sin calls for special judgment. And we see that throughout the scriptures. We saw it with Achan. The Israelites had just come into the promised land. God has told them, you're going to be a holy nation. You're going to point the other nations to me and my holiness. And just when he brings them into the promised land, after all those years, Achan sins. And his sin at a special time called for special judgment. And similarly here, Acts is a special time in the church. I've said in previous weeks, this is when the old was passing away and the new was being established. God had to ensure that the New Testament church found her feet, and Satan had to be stopped. Imagine you've made plans to build a house. You're going to build a new home. Doesn't the house get far more attention in those early days of construction? In those early days of construction, you go over every detail. You don't allow anything to remain out of place. If something was to go wrong with the foundations or with the structure or with the plumbing, you would fix it immediately. You have to make sure the house gets up and running. Once the house is up and you're living in it, most problems can be dealt with at a set time. Maybe you find there's a leaky tap and you say, well, I'm going to fix that tap on Thursday. If you set a time, it will be fixed. The house isn't going to fall down in the meantime. Well, that's a little bit like the situation in Acts. The foundations of the New Testament church are being laid in this book. What happens now will impact literally the rest of the life of the church for thousands of years. And God's actions have the impact he wants. Look at the end of verse 5. After Ananias has died, we read, great fear came upon all who heard it. Verse 11, after Sapphira's death, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. That's actually the first time in the book of Acts that Luke uses that Greek word for church. The word in Greek is ekklesia, and it means at its root called out, a set apart group of people. Luke is saying this is the moment when God's people were just starting to carve out a unique identity for themselves in Jerusalem. Look on ahead to verses 13 and 14. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. What's the impact of God's special judgment on Ananias and Sapphira? The mission continues. Believers keep being born. But as the character of the church begins to form in Jerusalem, friends, some people realized, you know what? This isn't for me. A God who isn't going to let me live however I want. A God who isn't going to let me enjoy my sin. A God who's going to tell me how to live and how to act and judge me. Forget it. Jesus said, no king goes to war without counting the cost. In other words, if you follow me, it's going to cost you some things. It's going to cost you people. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you emotional energy. And it's especially going to cost you your sin. John tells us in chapter 6 of his gospel that at one point in his ministry, many disciples turned back from following Jesus. They got fed up with his teaching, got fed up with his rebukes, got fed up with his demands and his holiness. Holiness means set apart. Holiness means stepping away from the world, and it changes every aspect of our lives. And friends, listen. There should be something intimidating about the holiness of the church. There should be something about the church that makes some people think twice about joining us. And Luke has just told us if we're committed to holiness, that's to be expected. Professor Donnelly says the church is at its most biblical when it is repelling as well as attracting. It's at its most biblical when it is repelling as well as attracting. We have been called by God to be holy. God himself is holy. And he has called us to be a holy people. And that holiness is going to repel as well as attract. This is God's work. This is God's mission. This is God's church. We are to be holy as he himself is holy. Otherwise, what are we doing here? If you're here this morning and you're finding out about Christianity, you're kicking the tires, so to speak, you're trying to find out what it's like, life in the church, we welcome you, we're glad you're here, we're happy to see you, we want you to know about Jesus Christ. But at some point you have a decision to make. We're not messing around. We're not here to fill a few hours on our weekend. We're not here to suit ourselves and keep up a tradition. We're here to learn how to be holy and to worship a holy God. And Christian friends, if we come away today with nothing more than a greater hatred of our sin and a greater reverence for the holiness of God, the Holy Spirit will have done his work. We cannot be effective witnesses. We cannot be effective Christians if our conscience isn't free from sin. God hates to be sinned against. And he hates to see his church sinned against. And he will deal with that sin. Maybe not immediately as he did here, but he will deal with it. The wages of sin is death. We deserve death for our sin. As I said to the children earlier, it doesn't matter how small the sin seems to be in our eyes. It is monstrous. It is ugly. It is damning in the sight of a holy God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil and who cannot tolerate wrongdoing. We're every one of us sinners. We've told lies, so we are liars. We've taken what isn't ours, so we are thieves. We've been cheeky to our parents, so we've dishonored our parents. We've hated people in our hearts, so we're murderers. We have lusted after people, so we are adulterers. We deserve death, just like Ananias and Sapphira. But the good news for us is found back in chapter 4 and verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, for Christians, the death we deserve, the punishment we deserved, has already been dealt out. Jesus has taken it. He's had that wrath poured upon him. He suffered on the cross. He suffered the punishment of his Father. He has suffered the worst judgment, the judgment we deserved. But death couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him forever. And he has risen again. Our sin has been punished once and for all. And we, the church, those who trust in him, are called by a holy God to be a holy people in response to all the love and grace he has showered upon us. If we truly love him, if we truly are thankful to him for taking our death and our punishment, and friends, by the power of the Holy Spirit, let us put our sin to death. Let us be ready for the attacks of Satan. And let us serve our holy God by witnessing for him and loving one another. Amen.